with us here. Our paths have been crossing recently. We just spent a convention with him in Orlando, and it's a blessing here to have him here, to see him here commit another convention, and have fellowship with him. Today he's going to serve us with a topic, his topic, the Law of the Nazarite. The Law of the Nazarite. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and thank you, Brother Kent, for your prayer. And good afternoon, dear brethren. We're really enjoying the fellowship and the lessons at the convention here in Boise. It's been very special for me to be up here with our dear brethren. And we hope to have the opportunity in the future to come up and fellowship with you here. I hadn't had a chance yet, but I also wanted to let you know that our class down in Los Angeles is also having a convention just a month from now on the 25th and 26th of May. And I see a few brethren here that are on the program, and we're looking forward to their service coming down. And we wanted to invite you all, if you happen to be traveling through Los Angeles over the Memorial Day weekend and you need some place to go, there'll be fellowship out there in a little town called Burbank, where we'll be meeting for our convention. So there's a few programs out on the foyer there if you're interested in attending. This afternoon we wanted to talk about the Law of the Nazarite. And you know, if there was one thing that distinguished a Nazarite, what was it? How could you recognize it?
Long hair.
Long hair. That was a physical sign that you could definitely recognize someone was abiding by this vow, the Law of the Nazarite. And you know, I have this vision in my mind, or this idea in my mind, and you know, all the pictures that I've ever seen of our Lord and all of his disciples, they all have long hair. You know, I'm thinking Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. If you look at that picture, they're all pictured with long hair. Or if you saw Jesus of Nazareth, the movie, they all have long hair. Or the Passion of the Christ, they're pictured the same way. I even think I've seen a few slides here at convention showing some long hair. And you might wonder, what were the customs of the day? And is it true that they were all wearing long hair in that day? And if you were to turn to the Apostle Paul's comments on this, and for instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I'll just read you just a couple of verses there. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now that seems pretty significant. You know, Paul in that first century is talking about a time when it wasn't accustomed to wear long hair. But the women did have long hair. I think of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Remember, she came with the alabaster box, tears in her eyes, weeping on our Lord's feet, and she washed his feet with her hair and her tears. So the custom of the day in our Lord's day was surely for the women to have long hair, but it seems, according to what Paul's testimony is and what his teaching is giving to us in Scripture, is that the men restrained the length of their hair by frequent clippings of their hair to a moderate length. Lightfoot tells us the practice of wearing long hair was unusual and only resorted to as an act of religious observance, in which case it was a sign of humiliation and self-denial. And so there, of course, you have the answer. Why Jesus and his disciples wore long hair? They were all Nazarites. Or is that true? Or were they? Well, we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but that doesn't make one a Nazarite. Conversely, Nazarites were not necessarily from Nazareth. In Matthew, the second chapter, verse 23, we're told that Jesus came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The city of Nazareth also is not mentioned by name in the Old Testament. Its location is in the southern boundaries of Galilee, and the term Nazarene applied to Jesus naturally and properly as defining him being a resident of the city. And I'm sure you remember Nathan's statement when Philip told him about our Lord. He said in John 1:45, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Or I should say the son of Joseph, as what the scripture says there. But true enough. And what was Nathan's response? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And commentators suggest, of course, about the time of the population there of Nazareth, that became really a mixed race of peoples there. Its dialect was rough. And by standards of those living in Judea, that was not really held in high regard. There were no prophecies mentioning of it. And so its people were held in little consideration. And the name Nazarene was but another word for despised one, according to Unger's. And although none of the Old Testament prophets ever used the word Nazarene, their prophecies describing the Messiah as a despised one who reflected in his being a Nazarene. For instance, we're told in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, it says there he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So truly Nazareth, that idea of a Nazarene, was despised and rejection, showed you despite being despised and rejected. And Jesus' followers were also called Nazarenes. That reference comes to us in Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 5, where the apostle Paul is described as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It was a contemptuous title. And the followers of Jesus who their descent was presumed from Nazareth stamped him as a false Messiah in the eyes of many. How true those prophecies were concerning our Lord. He was indeed despised and rejected of men. On our Lord's cross, what did Pilate write? What was the inscription written? It said, as in John 19:19, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The term Nazarite, now contrasting that, the term Nazarite, on the other hand, had a totally different meaning from Nazarene. It comes to us from the Hebrew word Naser. That's from Strong's 51:39. And the verb Naser means to separate and denotes in general one who is separated from certain things and devoted to other things. And so as a Nazarite, it is distinguished from other persons, and it is one that is consecrated to God. Now, the vow of the Nazarite consisted in the person's consecrating his life to God for a fixed period of time. The Mosaic law speaks of such consecration as being limited to a particular time that was probably fixed by the one making the vow. It could be a short or long period of time. And of course, there were examples of those that were from birth chosen by their parents to be chosen as a Nazarite for life. And of course, we have examples of that, such as Samuel and Samson. And even John the Baptist were considered Nazarites. Their parents took this vow, and their children continued that throughout their life. One who took the vow of the Nazarite was then obligated to follow certain specific laws as a Nazarite during the term of his or her vow. And that's right. women could also take this vow. Unlike the Aaronic priesthood, which was only open to a male of the tribe of Levi. The specifics of this are found in Numbers, the 6th chapter. And we just wanted to read just a few verses of this in Numbers 6, maybe verses 1 through 8. And there it says, this is concerning the vow of the Nazarite. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and from strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor or grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body, it also says. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And all the days of his separation he shall be holy unto the Lord. And so this was the specifics of the law of the Nazarite. There were three things, requirements that the Nazarite had to follow. Of course, one, that he was to abstain from wine. And that was from all products of the vine tree, from the grapes, the product of the vine, even the very kernels he was supposed to avoid eating or have anything to do with that. And second, he was forbidden to cut his hair during the time of his separation during his vow. And then the third thing, he was not to come in contact with any dead body. And he could be defiled. It goes on there in Numbers to talk about if he did become defiled, what he would have to do, that he would have to go through a purification process. And all the time up to that was that he had held this vow and then touching a dead body, that did not count. He had to then go through a purification process. And then it goes on and tells us in the 18th verse, and when the days of his vow were accomplished, he would offer his burnt offering, his sin offering, his peace offering. And then in the 18th verse, it says, and he shall shave his head at the door of the tabernacle, and the hair shall be put into the fire under the peace offering. So that's the law of the Nazarite, what he was to do. And of course, we have some beautiful examples of who were Nazarites had taken this vow, typically. And of course, one that stands out in our mind mostly, I would say, would probably be Samson. That's number one that we could all think about. And so when you think of the hair on his head and the long hair that he had, what did it show? It showed his fidelity to God. It really showed his self-denial, not filled with pride of oneself. As we already mentioned what the Apostle Paul wrote, when someone had long hair, it was really a negative. It was something that didn't look right, and you were an outcast if you had long hair. But if you kept your hair cropped short, then you could take pride in your own looks. But when you had long hair, it was not common. And this was what the vow of the Nazarite was, to not be thinking about himself, but to be thinking about God, denying himself, not filled with pride of oneself. And so as long as Samson had his long hair, he was strong with the Lord. His strength with God gave him the confidence to overcome all adversaries that might come against him. But it required him to stay focused on and dedicate his life to God, and not on worldly things. When he focused on fleshly desires, he lost his hair and his confidence in God. And so his strength left him. And it wasn't till the very last really breaths of his life, as he began to regain his strength, that he was able to bring back down the pillars of the temple and destroy his adversaries. You know, so all his life, you can see that how he tried to be faithful unto God, yet fleshly desires took hold of him. And because of that, he suffered a great loss, and he went through a very severe trials over that. Something for us to think about. You know, as I look back as a young teenager, growing up in the 60s and 70s of the last century, I can remember having hair that was probably out to here, as a wearing somewhat of an afro. And I remember my older brother having locks of hair that went down to the tops of his shoulders, you know, beautiful blonde hair. And, you know, I really show that as a sign of maturity or lack of maturity. You get the right answer there, Brother Bob. That's right. And that's right. It was all about self. It was thinking about yourself. That's why, you know, kids would wear long hair. They wanted to focus on themselves, rather than thinking about godly things or spiritual things. And, you know, I remember just a few days before I was going to go into the service of our government, and I still had my long hair, and I said, you know, I better cut my hair before I show up at the doorsteps of this drill instructor. I better have a little more respect for him, because if I show up with long hair, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. And those that did work, and I tell you, so before I took that service, I cropped my hair short, and maturity soon developed, and what I needed to do. And there are lessons, I think, that we can take for what the vow of the Nazarite as Christians during this gospel age. Now, I don't want to suggest that the vow of the Nazarite, this typical vow, is something that applies now during this gospel age. I think it's probably something we can look to the future, really looking to a kingdom picture and the world of mankind. And we'll talk about that just in a minute. But I think there are lessons for us thinking about what the vow of the Nazarite, what he was supposed to do. And maybe there's some pictures or lessons for us there, just a little bit of thinking about this. Now, when we think about this long hair that Samson had, and we mentioned that it really pictured fidelity to God, love for God, having him central in our hearts and minds, and thinking about self-denial. And so I think that's how we could probably look at this vow of having the long hair. There it was not acceptable to have long hair, so you were not thinking about yourself, but you were thinking about God. You were dedicated, consecrated to God. Having our minds focused on spiritual things and not on earthly things or fleshly things, as what happened to Samson. And so that is a good lesson for us that we can apply in our own lives. And then you go on to the picture of wine. Now, the Nazarite was not to partake of any of the vine tree at all, from the kernels or husks or any strong drink that was made from it, or dried fruit from it. It was to totally deny use of that. And, you know, I think there's probably some references we could probably use to what does wine represent in Scripture to us. You know, I could probably go over to Revelation, the 18th chapter, where it talks about the wine of her fornication that the world of mankind has come under, of these false doctrines. It says, come out of her, my people, come out of a spiritual Babylon, that you not take part in the things that would come against her. So I think you could probably look at this, the wine, as a picture of doctrines, and especially in this case, looking at it as false doctrines. And so the Nazarite was not to get himself involved with false doctrines. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us? He says in Ephesians 4:4, he says, there he says, speaking to us, he says, that ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And I appreciated Brother Carlton's focusing on doctrines, how important they are, but how easy it is to get carried away with to and fro with every wind of doctrine that is out there. But we have to prove these things and make them our own, and how important that truly is. And then you come to the third point, the third thing that a Nazirite was to not have anything to do with, that was a dead body. And it says, he shall not defile himself by coming in contact with a dead body, even for mother or father who might have passed away. And it reminded me of what our Lord said to one of his disciples who asked him, he said, suffer me to first go and bury my father. And remember what our Lord's response was to him. He said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. And so I think that's maybe a beautiful picture for us. Where are we focusing our minds and thoughts and energy on the worldly things, or things that are really dead, or focusing on our Heavenly Father and His dear Son and following in the footsteps of Christ our Lord? So I think that is a good lesson for us, a spiritual lesson for us as in this gospel age, as Christians trying to follow in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master. Now, you may know that the Apostle Paul, it appears, entered into a vow, maybe on a couple of occasions. I think there's one instance in Acts, the 18th chapter, where it talks about that, and again in the 21st chapter. I'll just mention it for reference that you have. I thought it one was significant. It says, and this is when Paul was on one of his trips to Corinth, and leaving that, he entered Chenchria, and this is in the Acts 18:18, and then it says, and he took his leave of his brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Chenchria, for he had a vow. And I thought that quite interesting. The Apostle Paul is entering this vow of cutting his hair. He's a converted Jew, a Christian now, following the footsteps of Jesus, and yet he's still performing some of these things out of the law. And then if you turn over to the 21st chapter and you go to, I think it's around verse 23, you know, and this is the last time the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem. And some of the Jewish brethren were very upset with Paul because of what he was teaching about the law and wanting them not about circumcision. And so they wanted make sure that he was still would hold true to some of these faithful things that were typical out of the law. And one was the vow of the Nazirite, because it says in the 23rd verse, do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, take them and purify them with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things thereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. So they were a little concerned of some of this teaching. It took them a while to come around. But they thought, well, if we can convince them to go into the temple, take charge of these four, which really meant paying for their expenses, being bound with them in this vow, he didn't have to go through the whole days of separation, but he could be joined with them during the last part of this. So that's what he did. But what happened out of this event is that Paul had been seen with one of the Gentiles in the city, and they had thought that Paul had taken one of the Gentiles, it says in the Greek of the New, in the King James Version, they had thought he had taken one of them into the temple with him, and that was on penalty of death to do that, to bring a Gentile into the temple. And it was at that point that the crowd, all that were there, they wanted his death, and the Roman soldiers came and protected him. We know he got up on the stairs and gave this long speech, and they still wanted him to be put to death. And of course, he appealed to Caesar, and that then follows on to his long duration, appealing all the way to Rome. So here's a couple of references where we even have the Apostle Paul apparently taking part in this vow of the Nazirite. Now, I don't want to suggest that we should start growing our hair long. I know some of us may consider themselves follically challenged, and so I don't even want to even attempt to say that that is something that we should do. But I think those are good lessons for us. But as I say, I think this lesson about the vow of the Nazarite may have a more significant point of view looking towards the millennial kingdom. And when you think about it, the world of mankind is resurrected up out of the sleep of death, walking up the highway of holiness, and you think about their fortitude and their fidelity to follow God's precepts. They're going to look at the things of the past. Those are going to be behind them. They're not going to be important to them. They're going to be focused on our Heavenly Father and His dear Son and the church that is overruling the affairs of men as the mediator between God and men. And so I think that will be a time of great joy for the world of mankind. And so this picture of hair, fidelity to God, I think is representative of that. Not that they, in the actuality, will they have to grow their hair long? No. But the thought, the lesson is that's what they will do. And then also looking back to the doctrines that the world of mankind that has been involved in now, you see how the Lord of this present age that we live in, Satan, how he has gone about to deceive the world. You see all of the false doctrines that have been ingrained in all of the Christian churches that we see around us. But when we think of this wine and look at that as the example, those false doctrines are just going to fall away. You know, there's a scripture that says, that talks about this, that we see how the God of this world has deceived the nations, but in the kingdom, they will say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? That's from Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 16, speaking of our great adversary, the devil, who goes about now as a roaring lion to deceive who he can. But in the kingdom, he'll be shut up. He'll be locked away, not able to deceive the world of mankind. And these false doctrines that are so impregnated in the world's thinking now will fall away. And then finally, you think about a dead body, this picture of the Nazarite not touching the dead body. Well, what about in the kingdom? The last thing that shall be destroyed is what? Death. It'll be a thing of the past. They won't have to worry about that. There won't be any dead bodies to worry about in that day. And so I think, to me, this is another illustration looking at what typically happened and what the Nazarite vow suggests, and yet seeing that it has an antitypical significance in the kingdom when death is finally destroyed. Will be no more. It's something they will not think about anymore. And, of course, coming back to typical Nazarite, we think of John the Baptist. And, you know, what do the scriptures say? It says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And yet, he was greatest in his day. There was none greater than he. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. And so I think this also focuses ourselves on the wonderful privilege we have now as Christians during this gospel age. In the case of the true Christian, his vow of consecration now, different than the vow of the Nazarite. His vow of consecration unto the Lord, he lays down his entire will unto him and takes up God's armor to endure whatever trial may beset him. In Ephesians 6:10-11 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may stand against the wiles of the devil. And like the Nazarite who separated himself from certain things, so we Christians also separate ourselves, but not from unlawful things, which even the common man knows to be wrong, but from lawful things, giving up not what can be proved to be sin, but all that may hinder the integrity of our surrender into God's hands to make us holy. The Apostle Paul tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The world of mankind in the coming age to come is not going to be asked to lay down their lives and sacrifice, but we've been asked to do that. So I think this is a slightly different context or focus concerning the difference between the vow of the Nazarite and our vows of consecration. It's a sacrificial life we've been asked to live. It's like the divine call that says, gather my saints together under me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's from Psalm, the 50th chapter, verse 5. The divine call has been a motivational proclamation that has been a part of our morning devotions, our morning resolve that begins with the words, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. And of course, focusing our first thoughts of the morning on our Heavenly Father and his loving mercy he has shown towards us helps us to set the day's agenda, keeping us keeping his ways uppermost in our hearts to follow. And then remembering the divine call, this covenant by sacrifice, as quoted from the 50th Psalm, is truly a wonderful arrangement in God's plan that provides for the spiritual seed of promise and the means whereby all mankind will be redeemed from the ravages of sin and death. Because of Adam's disobedience, Adam and all of his descendants have come under the same penalty, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And because of Adam's disobedience, mankind has been dying ever since. The Apostle Paul tells us, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. All have come short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. But the scriptures hold out a wonderful hope for the world of mankind. In Hosea, God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. That's Hosea 13:14. And in Jeremiah, we learn of a day when God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. Think of that. But these promises require that God's perfect law of justice be met. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life given for a perfect life fallen, a corresponding price needed to offset Adam's fall, and only a perfect man could pay that price. And so the scripture says in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Truly, these are wonderful promises that God has given to us about a future life for all those in the grave. And as his word opens up to us, we see the provision he has made for accomplishing this plan. And we know back in Abraham's day, we can see how God's covenant with him promised a seed of blessing through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. And when God first spoke to Abraham, he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, as it tells us in Genesis 12:1-3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise was given to Abraham. And Abraham had great faith in God. He left all that he had to come into an unknown country, an unknown land that God told him to do, and there to receive the promises made to him. And the account tells us that he believed the Lord, and that he, that is God, counted it for righteousness' sake. But even still, Abraham asked of God, Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he asks this in Genesis, the 15th chapter. And so God did something very specific to show that he was dealing with Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him. And I thought it rather interesting the way God ratified that covenant. It says in the 15th chapter that he told Abraham to sacrifice several animals, cut the pieces in two, and arrange the halves opposite each other. And then Farrar Fenton rendering, it says in chapter 15, verse 17, I think it gives the clearest explanation of what happened next. It says in the 17th verse that after the sun set, followed by thick darkness, a bright cloud appeared, a blazing fire, which passed between the pieces. That's really amazing. This was evidently the means by where parties would enter into a covenant or into a contract. And by passing between the cut pieces, it bound the one to the covenant made by sacrifice. But you notice Abraham didn't pass between the pieces, but it was only the divine presence. It was only binding upon God. And later God arranged a test for Abraham, we know, concerning his son Isaac, and that he would establish his seed through him. And yet God told him to go out and take thine only son Isaac, that thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will show thee of. And that comes from Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And we know that the story, how it unfolded, how Abraham was willing to offer his dear son. His hand was stayed, though, and a lamb was provided. He did not withhold his son. The offering was complete in the sight of God. And so Abraham received a son back from the dead in a figure. And this truly prefigured God offering his only begotten son and receiving him again from the dead. And so because of Abraham's faithfulness, God swore an oath unto him. He said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And these were indeed wonderful promises that Adam received. The Apostle Paul tells us about his faith. He says, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And yet Abraham and all the patriarchs that were mentioned in Hebrews, even Samson's name is mentioned, it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We know Israel thought that they would receive these wonderful promises, but due to unfaithfulness, God provided another means. And we do, in fact, see the wonderful faith of our Lord's dear son, our son, Jesus. He said, who shall we send? And he says, send me. And we see how faithful our dear Lord was in laying down his life. And the wonderful part of it be he has asked us to follow in his footsteps, to enter in this covenant by sacrifice, lay down our lives so that we might have this wonderful privilege of having a part in bringing blessings to the world of mankind in God's coming kingdom. And so when I look at this vow of the Nazarite, I see that there are lessons that we can apply in our own life. We can have fidelity towards God, leaving the fleshly things behind. We can also look at the wine, the false doctrines, and not be persuaded by them, not to and fro tossed about. Hold true to this truth that we've been given. Search the scriptures. Reason them out. And then thirdly, we can see that we should not worry about worldly things as pictured in the death of a body, but follow in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master. How important is that for us to think about each and every day? Many blessings we have, dear friends. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. My prayer to each one of us gathered here, dear brethren, is that we all might be faithful in our vows of consecration unto our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.